The Qumran community. Last week when I foreshadowed this, I said, think prophecy conference and something like the sort of people who have their Bibles usually open to Revelation or the book of Daniel on one hand, and the daily paper in the other, and they collate. Not an entirely incorrect comparison, I think. The Qumran community. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is the lot we're talking about. The Dead Sea Scrolls are their literary legacy. And from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a couple of things about these wonderful people. They regarded the Judaism centered in Jerusalem as apostate. And led by their founder, some mysterious guy called the Teacher of Righteousness, they moved out to the desert, the wilderness of Judea, and formed a sort of monastic community. Now, I say a sort of monastic community because there were men and women in this monastic community. And the purpose of this community was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Sort of like the purpose of the prophecy conference types is to wait for the second coming of Jesus. We look at the paper, we see the European community, it's reforming the Roman Empire. That means the Antichrist's arrival is imminent. There's nothing remains to be fulfilled of biblical prophecy before the Antichrist is revealed. Now, specifically, the Qumran community were awaiting God's judgment on apostate Israel, their religious competitors, if you will. And they anticipated the coming of Messiah to renew his covenant with faithful Israel, which is, of course, the Qumran community, the only true, pure Israel. And they saw themselves as the final generation about whom Bible prophecy speaks. So you have these people. Oh, you're going to start with me already, are you?
What time frame is this? It's like before or after 70 AD? Or
no, way before 70 AD. I mean, turn of the millennium type. Yeah, before Jesus even. As a matter of fact, there's speculation that John the Baptist was one of their number. That the Essenes were either Qumranic or something like the Qumranic community. Some of them were, yes. Some of them were around that time. Actually, good question. Thanks. Thought you were going to throw something at me. Okay. As I've said a couple of times already, the Qumran focus was Old Testament prophecy. You've got the rabbinic Jews. It's the Old Testament law. Then you have the Hellenistic Jews, which is syncretism of Judaism with Hellenistic, specifically Platonic philosophy. And now you've got the Qumran community and their focus virtually entirely on Old Testament prophecy. And their leader, this Teacher of Righteousness, claimed to have a special divine inspiration. And he also claimed that the events of their day, especially events involving the Qumran community, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And they practice a method called Pesher. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. And we'll take a look at something here in a minute. And this practice of Pesher employed three interpretive techniques. The interpreter, namely, this Teacher of Righteousness, might suggest actually a change in the biblical text in order to support his interpretation. He might select a known alternate textual reading. As we covered several weeks ago, we looked at the compilation of the canon. There are variant textual readings. Sometimes a word was simply transcribed wrong. Sometimes a letter was dropped out. Sometimes a letter was added. Sometimes, because of the way Hebrew and Greek were written at that time, without spaces between words, you have certain words that can stop at a certain letter and the next word starts the next letter, or it could end a letter closer to, you know, whichever is your beginning margin. And that could be a completely different word. So whenever texts were translated or transcribed, there would seep into the translation or transcription variant readings. And so oftentimes the teacher of righteousness would select arbitrarily a textual variant, and that would support his interpretation. It gets done today also. So he might select an alternate textual reading. He might actually create an alternate reading out of whole cloth. And now hopefully you're at Habakkuk, because we're going to take a look at that. There are going to be two important words here.
I have another question while you're writing.
Hold on a second. After the first question, all of the questions must be submitted in writing. Okay? All right, thank you.
Were they expecting a political
side? Oh, you're going to ask anyway, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
Were they expecting a political side? Was that their expectation?
They were expecting judgment on apostate Israel. And so, yeah, you'd have to say, yeah, they were expecting a political Messiah. And actually, I don't know how you could... I'd say you'd have to limit it to that, I suppose. I mean, everyone expects a political Messiah. We all do, too. But the question is whether or not that's all that he is and all that he does is sets up a kingdom, defeats enemies, and so on. The suffering servant is a king, so he's a political Messiah, but on the other hand, he's also the suffering servant.
Well, I guess, you know, John's proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world."
Mm-hmm.
So he had the right perspective. But I was just wondering if this group was thinking, you know, what would judge the apostate Jerusalem, what would the Roman Empire, as the political earthly king? Is that was their expectations? Okay.
Kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to be the only ones. Afal, kafal. I know what you're thinking. That's a P. Sorry. That's how it's pronounced. It's a Hebrew thing. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Now, verse 13a reads like this: "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." The Pesher rightly comments that the words address God and describe His holiness. That's pretty clear. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You expect similar treatment for the remainder of the verse, do you not? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? We understand the prophet to say, look, you cannot look on wickedness. If that's true, how can you allow evil to apparently prevail? How can you do that? Why do you not speak? Why do you just look on those who deal treacherously and let them at it? I know you have to see what's happening. Why do you do nothing? There is evil. You have to see it. And yet, you're too holy to look upon evil. What's the deal? You expect what is done in the first part of verse 13 to happen also in the second part. But that isn't what happens. The Qumran commentary pluralizes the you pronoun in verse 13b. Why do you all look on those who deal treacherously and hold you guys' tongue, I guess there should be tongues, when the wicked devours? So by pluralizing the pronoun, the Pesher has altered the meaning of the text, and he's no longer addressing God. He's actually speaking in reference to the so-called house of Absalom, whom the Qumran community had no very great love for. So the meaning of the text is altered by pluralizing a pronoun. Now, I looked it up again last night, and that is a singular pronoun.
Is it in the text?
Yes. Of course, my Hebrew isn't as good as my Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Now, the interpreter, take a look now at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 16. The interpreter might contemporize a prophecy. I'm sorry, that's Habakkuk 1, verse 6. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," or Babylonians, "a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Clearly, we just read it, Chaldeans or Babylonians, depending upon your text, is who the prophet has in mind. But according to the Qumran Pesher, Babylonians actually refers to Romans, who were, like the Babylonians, swift and mighty in war. Can you see that this is why I say that they were very much like those people who today, Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other, and everything in the prophets refers to us, in our place, and in our time. Babylonians must be Romans. Why? Because the Romans are running the world, just like the Babylonians did. And it's all about us here at Qumran, so actually Babylonians is Romans. Or Babylonians are Romans. Now finally, the interpreter might atomize a passage like the rabbinic practice of Midrash. You may recall that we looked at the way that rabbinic Jews handled scripture, and sometimes they would break up a text and simply add two numbers that were already there and come up with some sort of interpretation. The teacher of righteousness would do the same thing. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now literally, it's just about, behold, shall be swollen the soul of him, not upright, but the just, by the faith of him, i.e. by his faith, shall live. Swollen, afal. Here's what the Pesher does. The Pesher says, they will pile up for themselves a double requital for their sins. And here the Pesher arbitrarily substitutes kafal for afal, and there is the doubling of the requital for their sins. Just like that. Changes what's in the text to support his interpretation. Any questions about the Qumran community's practice? Pardon?
Is that even a variant reading?
Afal and kafal. I spent an hour looking at those two words last night. My eyes hurt. That pretty much does it for Judaic interpretation. And here's a summary by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, who wrote one of the three main texts that I'm using for this class. And I quote, this is their summary. Judaism sought to relate its ancient scriptures to the realities of its contemporary experience. Rabbinic Judaism found in the application of the Mosaic Law a refuge to protect Jewish identity. Rather than resist outside influences, Hellenistic Judaism tried to accommodate its beliefs to those of the Platonic philosophy. And the ascetic Qumranians mined Old Testament prophecies to explain events of their own day. Out of this rich, complex stream of interpretation flowed a new interpretive current, Christian interpretation. So let's just dive right in. We now enter the apostolic period. The transition is now from Jewish to early Christian interpretation, and it's marked by both continuity and discontinuity. That is, the apostles continued some of the same practices that they learned as Jews in the synagogue, Paul, from Gamaliel in the school of law. The Christian interpreters, the apostles, were devout Jews. A lot of times today it seems a lot of people have lost sight of the fact that the early church were Jews. Jews, Jews, and only Jews, initially. And then right away, as we know, we've read Acts, that begins to change. But initially, majority of Christians, Jews, and the worship continues, and the interpretation of the scriptures continues almost unchanged. I said almost. The apostles, as we know, regarded Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah. So, as a consequence, they regarded Messiah's people, the church, as the fulfillment of Judaism's hopes going all the way back to, not Abraham, even, but to the garden, Adam and Eve, the first gospel, where God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, the serpent, and her seed, the woman. And that's the beginning of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. So they looked all the way back, and you might remember that passage in one of the Gospels where it says that after the resurrection, Jesus found two on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking to him and expressed surprise that he didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem. And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That's what the apostles did. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, they looked and saw Messiah as the fulfillment of all those hopes. And, of course, to support their beliefs, they appealed to the Scriptures. And at that time, what were the Scriptures? Somebody said Old Testament, right? Okay, couldn't have been anything else. And since they were using the Old Testament, that was the Scriptures, what sort of interpretive techniques do you think they employed? Well, quite obviously, the ones that they had already learned. But there is a difference between a Christian and a Jew, even if that Christian is a Jew. And it's the regard of Jesus as the new Moses. Moses brings a word of a covenant. Moses establishes covenant. There's a law which embodies the covenant. And if Jesus is the new Moses, then he also does something new, doesn't he? And so they regarded his authority as superior to the law of Moses, and that did constitute a departure from their Jewish roots. So that's why I said initially, the transition from Jewish interpretation to Christian interpretation is marked by both continuity and discontinuity. So as we said, they were interpreting the Old Testament, but they were interpreting the Old Testament from a new perspective. Previously, the Old Testament was being interpreted in terms of hoping for the coming of the Messiah. But if you believe that Messiah has come, and you turn around and you look at the travail of biblical history, if you will, you're going to see it differently. You're no longer looking ahead towards. You're looking at. So that has to change how you approach your Scriptures. It has to. Because the Scriptures have been pointing you in the direction of this hope. Then when the hope comes, the Scriptures are no longer pointing ahead towards this hope. The hope actually turns around and begins to re-explain the Scriptures. So the Scriptures were interpreted now in terms of the Messiahship, if you will, of Jesus, and in light of the new age inaugurated by His coming. And so the apostles' fundamental hermeneutical principle was Jesus' literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There's this question in biblical theology of whether or not the Scriptures have a center, a central unifying theme. And for the apostles, Jesus is that central unifying theme. So employing this principle of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by Jesus, the apostles were following Jesus' own example. In Luke chapter 4, 18, verse 21, Jesus claims personally to have fulfilled Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. We should probably look at that, as long as we're in the neighborhood. If you're at Habakkuk, just turn left. Now, can someone go ahead and I'll read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Would someone do me the favor of opening to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and then be prepared to read that aloud, if you would, please. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Who's doing me the favor of reading Luke?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the way to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden.
Okay. And Jesus claims to have fulfilled that one. Now, Bobby, since you're already in Luke, would you go ahead and turn to chapter 7, verse 21? Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Go ahead, Bobby.
Luke 7:21, at that very time he cured many people with good spirits and granted sight to men's performance.
Okay. So like Jesus, the apostles found the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. Jesus found it himself, said it was in himself, and the apostles saw it also, which they had to do as his disciples. That's just the nature of the case. So they found fulfillment in Jesus and in his teaching about the kingdom of God. So in other words, their understanding of the Old Testament was Christological. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because in the Talmud, there's a couple of sayings, and I've long been fascinated by these sayings, and I can't remember the date for these sayings. I don't think they're contemporaneous with Jesus and the apostles. They may be, but they go something like this. The first one says, all the worlds were created only for Messiah. And then the second saying that I have in mind goes like this. All the prophets prophesied only of Messiah. So the apostles wouldn't be the first people to look in the scriptures and say, all of this, well, at least the Old Testament, is about Messiah. So then according to Paul, looking back, reading the law of Moses without Christ is like reading it with a veil on. And he says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And that's how they approach scriptures. That in almost every passage of scripture in the Old Testament, there has to be, they thought, something Christological, something messianic, because the scriptures were all about him, because he said so, and we believe he's Messiah, and that's the way we read the scriptures. And I think we'll knock off there today. Next week we'll pick up on the three interpretive approaches that the apostles took in their interpretation of scripture.